Hello and welcome. You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical, grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, Pastor Teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and theological insights. This is one of several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Hello, welcome to the Bible Book Series. Today we're going to be in an extremely interesting chapter. Great controversy has arose around this, but it's a very important aspect of Paul's logical argument. As you know, the doctrinal section of Romans goes from chapter 1 through chapter 11, and we're concluding today the doctrinal section. It is a very difficult passage of Scripture because it deals with unbelieving Israel. You notice we've dealt with the two major themes of Paul's argument, or the conclusion of Paul's argument. In chapter 9 is the sovereignty of God, and chapter 10 is the gospel, or whosoever will respond. In chapter 11, we're going to deal with this paradoxical nature as it applies to the nation of Israel. Now, in chapter 10:21, it talks about that God pled with his people to turn to him, but they would not. So chapter 11 is going to deal with the obvious problem. If Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, why has the Jewish nation rejected him? And the other theme is going to be, if God has had mercy on the Gentiles who were so far away from God, won't God have mercy on his chosen instrument for revelation, the Jews? Well, that sets the stage for Romans chapter 11. We're going to be dealing with this aspect of, has God broken the covenant with his Jewish people? Or is the Jewish nation outside the plan of God? And there's going to be two answers, I think. One is going to say no, because there's going to be a remnant saved. And number two, that it is only for a limited period that a hardness has come upon the nation of Israel. Let's look at Romans chapter 11. I say then, God has not disowned his own people, has he? Now the grammatical construction of this Greek sentence expects a no answer. Of course not. Why, I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Now we get a fuller description of Paul's Israeli background from Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. I think what Paul is saying here is, God had mercy on me. I'm a Jew, so therefore God has not rejected all the Jews. And this is going to be the theme of verses 1 through 10, is there will be a believing remnant. There's going to be Jewish people in all the different ages that do trust Christ. And this small group of believing Jews is going to confirm the fact that God has not totally rejected national Israel. I really think that what we have here is almost like a spiritual exile, if you please. As the exile back in the Old Testament was God finally saying to an unrepentant Jewish nation, the covenant's broken, it's all over, judgment's come, and yet he brings them back into the land and has mercy on them. It seems like Paul is picking up the same theme, that though the Jewish people have been unrepentant, they have rejected the Messiah, yet God, because of his name's sake, is going to have mercy on them, and a few will come back originally, and in the closing part of this chapter, one day, a large, significant majority of Israel will be saved. Now, this idea of God's namesake is found in 1 Samuel 12:22 and Psalms 94:14. God is going to do something for national Israel, not because of the goodness of the Jewish people or because of their merit, but because God has promised them some things, and his namesake, his character is on the line, and he's going to fulfill it because of that. Now, in verse 2, no, God has not disowned his people on whom he set his heart beforehand. This is the word foreknow. Now, foreknow does not mean that God chose the Jews because they were so good. It's amazed me. Some of the Old Testament passages say that God chose the Jewish nation because they were a slave nation, because they were helpless, because they were so obstinate and stiff-necked. That's why he chose them. So he didn't choose them because of any goodness on their part, inherent merit in being a child of Abraham, but to show who he is clearly through a people like this. Then, do you not know what the Scripture says in Elijah's case? Now, this is a quote. from 1 Kings 19:10. It has to do with the Mount Carmel experience, where most of Israel have had their hearts turned away from Yahweh to follow after Jezebel's gods, Baal, Ashtaroth, and those fertility cult worshipers. Now, and yet this next few verses talk about that when it finally came down to it. There were 7,000 Jews that God had chosen that had never bowed the knee to Baal. In verse 5, the last part, well, let me just go back to verse 4. How did God reply to him? Quote, "I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who never bent their knees to Baal." Now, in the Masoretic Hebrew text, the word "for myself" is not in there. Paul adds this emphasis to show you this continuing theme from chapter 9, that the choice of Israel is God's choice in grace and election. And so he adds the idea of myself. Now, the word Baal there has caused a lot of problems for translators. It's because it's a masculine noun with a feminine article, and that has really fouled folks up, and they've really tried to change it and all. The deal is, I think it goes back to the idea that the Jews used to like to make fun of pagan deities, so they would change the vowels inside the consonant structure of pagan deities. So for the word Baal, they pronounce the vowels from the word shame, and the word shame is feminine. And so they have a feminine article, but a masculine noun. Baal, of course, is the male fertility cult of the Canaanite religion, sometimes seen as the high god or storm god in some of the archaeological texts we found recently, but still the male fertility cult with Ashtaroth or Astarte being the female consort. Verse 5. "So it is the present time, a remnant remains in accordance with God's unmerited favor. There are some believing Jews. Paul is a perfect example." Now, it continues then. "But if it is by his unmerited favor, is it not it is not at all conditioned on what they have done?" Now, a good parallel passage to this would be Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Now, King James adds a little phrase at the end of verse 6 that really should not be there. It's the corollary to the position that's stated, but it's not found in Aleph or A or C or D. It is found in one manuscript of Aleph, but not in the other ones. Okay? Let's see. What then are we to conclude? Israel has failed to obtain what she is still in search for, but has chosen ones have not obtained it. What we have here is the idea that Israel is still seeking salvation. But as we know from chapter 9, verses 30 through 33, they're seeking it through their own works and merits and not through faith in a crucified Jesus of Nazareth. And that's the problem here. Now it says, "the rest have become insensible to it." You see that in the last part of verse 7? The word "insensible" here is a word that means hardened. It's a medical term that means dullness or callousness. It's used in 2 Corinthians 3:14. You might well see chapter 10, verse 21, where this idea of callousness that God called them but they would not respond is repeated. Now, it is an aorist passive verbal form. There are two possibilities. Either their disbelief came because of their hardened heart, or their hardened heart came because of their disbelief. There's two ways to look at it. Now, I personally believe, not from the grammar, but from the context, that God offered his love to them. We see it in chapter 10, verse 16. We see it in chapter 10, verse 21. But the Jews continued to reject Jesus Christ. And so what I think we have here is continual rejection that in the end becomes hardened or dullness or insensibility. And that's the way I think it goes. I think it's the same example with Pharaoh. Now, verse 8. "As the scripture says," and what we have here is a combined quote from Isaiah 29:10 and Deuteronomy 29:4, with a possibility of Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. Here it is, quote, "God has given them over to an attitude of insensibility so that their eyes cannot see and their ears cannot hear down to this very day." Now, the word "insensible" here in William's translation is a different word from the word "insensible" back in chapter 7. This word speaks medically of an insect bite, and it means senses dulled by too much stimulation. When you get a wasp sting and your leg goes numb, it's not because your leg hadn't been stimulated. It's been overstimulated to the point of dullness. And that's what the word means here in medical jargon of its day. All right. Then in verse 9 we have, "And David said," this is a quote from Psalm 69, verse 22 and 23. Let's see. Let their food become a snare and a trap to them, their pitfall and retribution. Let their eyes be darkened, aorist passive imperative, so they cannot see and forever bend, that's another aorist imperative, their backs beneath the load. Now, this is a curse that comes from the fact of continual rejection. It's applied here because of Israel's continued unbelief. Now, I don't think it's something permanent, to tell you the truth. This word for insensible that's used in verse 7, is also used in Mark 6:52 for the disciples being hardened or made insensitive. So I don't think it's a permanent thing. Now, that's the next major phrase. The first thing is, there is true the Jews have rejected. The first part, verses 1 through 11, says not all Jews have rejected. And the second part of the argument, 11 and following, says this rejection is only temporary. It's not permanent. Okay, here it goes. Now I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall in utter ruin. Now this fall in utter ruin means it's not going to be a permanent situation. The unbelief has not been total, and it's not going to be permanent. Did they? And the Greek grammar demands a no answer. Of course not. On the contrary, because of their stumbling, salvation has come to the heathen peoples. Now, their stumbling refers to their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. Then when it says salvation has come to the heathen peoples, let me give you a couple of quotes from Acts where Paul tries to preach to the Jews, but when they will not let him, he says, I have given you the message, you rejected it, I'm going to turn to the Gentiles. Paul says that twice, Acts 13:46, Acts 28:28. Okay? To make Israel jealous. Now, that's very interesting. God is going to use his blessing on the Gentiles, quote, on the church, to make national Israel jealous of what God is doing with other people. You might want to see verse 14. This comes directly from Deuteronomy 32:21 and is quoted in chapter 10, verse 19 in Romans. Verse 12. Now, beginning in verse 12, in my Bible, I have circled the number of times the word if occurs. This conditional nature is going to occur 10 times in the following verses to show there is a conditional nature on Israel. That's what it says. But if their stumbling has resulted in the enrichment of the world and their overthrow has become the enrichment of the heathen people, how much richer a result will be when the full quota of Jews come in? Now, the full quota of Jews that are going to come in is a parallel thing over to verse 26 where it says, and all Israel will be saved. And that's the real thorny problem of this chapter. What does that mean? Here it says the full quota of the Jews. It's going to talk about the full quota of the Gentiles. It's going to talk about the full quota of the Jews. Now, we're speaking in the context of God's sovereignty, God's election, God's choice. All right? Verse 13. Yes, I am now speaking to you who are part of the heathen peoples. Now that tells me, as you know, he's writing to the church in Rome. From verse 18 and verse 25 and verse 13, verse 20, I think there's a Jewish problem in the church of Rome. Now whether it's the arrogance of the Gentiles who don't think they need the Jewish members, or it's a reluctance on the part of the Gentiles to be witnessing actively to the Jews in their town, or if it's a reluctance because of the persecution that Rome brought on the Jews to be identified with them, I'm not sure of what it is. But I know the Church of Rome had a problem over national Israel. And Paul writes this into the logical, doctrinal section of Romans to clear up this issue about what about national Israel in the present and in the future. Okay? Verse 14. If I can make my fellow countrymen jealous and so save some of them. For if the rejection of them has resulted in the reconciling of the world, what will the result be of the final reception of them but life from death? Been much discussion over that. Many think that the final reception of Israel will be right at the resurrection time, the second coming. Many think the theory is here it's so hard for Jews to accept Christ that when some do, it's like coming from death to life. It's a very ambiguous phrase, and I'm not sure we can lock it down to a time element or what it exactly means in this particular context. Verse 16. If the first handful of dough is consecrated, the whole mass, and that comes from Numbers 15:19-20, what it's saying is this believing remnant still has some spiritual effects on the whole, which means the few Jews that are coming to Jesus as the Messiah are still consecrating, if you please, the entirety of national Israel. Then he concludes this with, if the tree's root is consecrated, so are the branches. Now, from this little, he changes metaphors here, but in verse 17, he's going to pick up on this root and branches in this metaphor about the olive tree. Now, the olive tree is a symbol of the nation of Israel. It's on all the coins of the Maccabean period. So Paul picks that for this purpose. Also, there was a common horticultural practice in Paul's day whereby when an olive tree quit producing, a wild olive branch was grafted in, and somehow that invigorated the old stump to produce good fruit again. And maybe that's what he's pulling on, this common agricultural procedure to describe what's happening to the Gentile-Jew relationship with the gospel. If some of the branches had been broken off, and yet you, although you were wild olive suckers, or the wild olives had put all kind of sprouts out, but not much fruit, have been grafted in among the native branches and have been made to share in the rich sap of the native olive's root, you must stop boasting against the natural branches. This is a present middle imperative with the may article, which means stop an act already in process. The Gentiles in Rome were boasting about the fact that they were Gentiles. And Paul says, hey, if anybody got a right to boast, it's the believing Jews and not you. Now, he continues then, and if you do, just consider, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Then you will say, branches have been broken off for us to be grafted in. Very well. But it was for lack of faith they were broken off, and it is through your faith that you now stand where you are. Stop being haughty thinking, rather continue to be reverent. Now again, the stop being haughty is a way of saying stop something in process. Now what Paul is saying here is, it is not God's special love for the Gentiles that they've been included. It's the fact that the principle of faith and not works has become operative in the life of the Gentile church. And as long as they stay in that faith, they're going to be grafted in. But the Jewish nation began in belief and faith, but moved away. And Paul's going to warn the Christian church and going to say to them, look, that which began in faith, Israel, moved away from faith and has been cut off. If the same thing happens to you, the same result will happen to you. Let me continue then. Verse 21. For if God did not spare the natural branches, certainly he will not spare you. Now, we're not talking about individuals here. We're making statements in a corporate sense. The church that loses the centrality of its commitment in faith to Jesus Christ, in a sense, is in the same condition as unbelieving Israel. Jesus Christ, Messiah, fully God, fully man, dying in man's place for man's sins, is the heart of the gospel. Whether it's Judaism that rejects Jesus' centrality and uniqueness, or what those who call themselves the church that reject Jesus' centrality and uniqueness, cease to be the people of God. Now, notice where it continues then in verse 22. So take a look at the goodness and severity of God. I have told you so often that I believe that all Christian truth comes in an antithetical, dialectical, paradoxical relationship. The goodness and severity of God seems like a contradiction to us. But the truth of the matter is, the whole gospel is built on the goodness and severity of God. It's built on the twin poles of God's great love for man and God's judgment of man. God's wrath is as much a part of the gospel as God's love. Now, it continues then, severity to those who have fallen, but goodness to you on the condition that you continue to live by his goodness. Now, we're not speaking to individuals here. We're talking to the Christian church corporately. Many people have been caught on the horns of the dilemma between the security of the believers, once saved, always saved, and the need for believers to persevere in the faith. And I think this either-or relationship of proof-texting theology is a great problem in the church today. I don't think the question is either-or. I think it's both-and. I think the Bible asserts with great forcefulness that we are in Christ, that no one or no thing can separate us from God. But The Bible continues to assert that we must continue in faith. Those who hold out to the end will be saved. Do not grow weary in well-doing. You shall reap if you faint not. To him who overcomes, I'll give the crown of life. Perseverance is the flip side of the coin of assurance. The man who, though he may originally had faith, at some point does not, there's no question he's not right with God. It is the saints that persevere. And that's the paradox. Now, notice where it mentions then, otherwise you too will be pruned away. For they too, if they did not continue to live in by their unbelief, would be grafted in. If Israel repented, they would certainly be a part. Now, let's go down to verse 25, which is the very difficult section about all Israel will be saved. And let's see if we can pick the whole argument up and bring it to this point. To keep you from being self-conceited, brothers, I do not, and there shows a problem in the church again, I do not want to have a misunderstanding. Now this is, I do not want to have you ignorant, comma, brothers. You take that comma out, it makes us ignorant brothers, and commas are important. There are several times Paul uses this when he wants to say something very, very significant. Romans 1.13, 1 Corinthians 10.1, 12.1, 2 Corinthians 1.8, and 1 Thessalonians 4.13. I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, about this. It's a common phrase for Paul for something very important. Now, this word uncovered secret in my translation is the word mystery. This has nothing to do with secret knowledge or secret truths or secret meetings. The mystery in the Bible, I guess the best definition I know, is found in Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. The mystery hidden from the ages is that the Gentiles and Jews are made one new body. It's not a Jewish body. It's not a Gentile body. It's the church. And the church is made up of Jew and Gentile in Jesus Christ. And that's the mystery. That only a temporary sensibility. Now, the word in part is there in the Greek, and that's exactly what it means. Okay? You know, I was the Jews for Jesus. I let them come to my church. I enjoyed them so much. And I was out giving away tracts with them one time. And they had a little pen called Goyim for Jesus, or the nations. You know, it seems to us funny in a Christian America to say Jews for Jesus. But really the strange thing is to say Gentiles for Jesus. That's the really strange miracle, that the Jews are part of the mystery of God. That's not surprising, that we Gentiles are a part of the family of God, the covenant people. There's the mystery. And Paul wants to bring that home to these Gentiles in Rome. Now, he says, in part, only a partial or not, it affects some, but it doesn't affect every part of the nation of Israel, has come upon Israel until the full quota of the heathen peoples come in. Now, remember back over here in verse 12, it said the full quota of the Jews. Now, the very same phrase is used, the full quota of the heathen. Apparently, there is in the mind of God all those elect. There are some that are Gentiles and some that are Jews. Now, I think that's extremely important in this passage. Notice what it says, verse 26. So that in that way, all Israel will be saved. You see the word in part and the word until. That says it's temporary in time and it's not total, the hardening that has come upon Israel. I think the hardening is the rejection, the continual rejection of Jesus Christ that issues itself in a settled disposition against him. That's really what the unpardonable sin is. Now, all Israel will be saved. What in the world does that mean? There are two basic theories that have caused great problems as far as fighting each other. One says, Israel obviously means natural, national Israel, the Jewish people. It's used in chapter 25. The word Israel is used in the sense of natural Israel all the way through. It can't be anything else. And I would say that when I say all Israel in this national sense, never in the Bible has all Israel been right with God. Even in the Old Testament, some people were killed in judgment for unbelief. Some were never right with God. It was never everybody in the corporate entity of national Israel. Never was every individual right. But the bulk was right. And that's what I think is going to happen here if you take this thing in a natural sense. And I think there's good evidence for it being natural. But I also personally believe it's used in the sense of all Israel will be saved, in the sense of spiritual Israel, and I want to explain why I believe that. First of all, Galatians 6:16, as John Calvin has pointed out, the Israel of God refers to the church. So there is the use of spiritual Israel in the New Testament. In chapter 9, verse 6, where it says, not all Israel is Israel, obviously that's saying not all natural Israel is really the people of God, spiritual Israel. Now, many folks that I read that I love, commentators said, well, you have to take the word Israel as how it's used in chapter 11. Now, that is not true. You have to take the word Israel as it's used in the literary context. And the literary context of chapter 11 is chapters 9 through 11 forms a unit of logical presentation about the Jews. So in 9:6, the concept of spiritual Israel is brought in. Now, what do I mean by spiritual Israel? I think the full quota of those elected from eternity of the Jews and the Gentiles make up spiritual Israel. Now, when I say that, I don't want to hit so strongly on God's sovereignty that I miss the twin dialectical, antithetical doctrine of the freedom of man. I think the full quota of Gentiles and Jews includes those who respond by faith when they hear the gospel. And I think you can't get around that. Now, it's going to quote a scripture. It's going to be from Isaiah 59, 20 and 21. From Zion, deliverer will come, will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this my covenant I will make with them, then I will take away their sins. It is obvious to me that Israel, national Israel, is not going to be saved in any special or unusual way than the Gentiles are saved. This last little quote from Isaiah is an obvious allusion to Jesus Christ as the deliverer or Savior. There must be personal faith exercised in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, dying for man's sins on the part of Jew or Gentile to be a part of the kingdom of God. Jesus said it so well. There is, when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes unto the Father but by me. Paul said it, there is one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. There is one name given under heaven whereby you must be saved. There's not two ways, one for the Gentile and one for the Jew. There's one way. It's through faith in a crucified Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. And so I think that what this is saying is the Jews are going to be saved the same way everybody else is. But I want to say to you in closing this. I do believe that God is not through with national Israel. I think the last few years have shown God's hand of blessing. And the question is why? I don't think God loves Jews more than Gentiles. I don't believe that. God loves all men because he made all men. Now, but I do believe that God made some promises in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel, the seed of Abraham. And I think because of God's namesake that's in that, I think when God promises something, it is absolutely unconditional when he promises it. But it is conditional on man's response. The nation of Israel rejected the Messiah, so it has been taken out of the central place of the plan of God. But even when I say that, Romans 11 says to me that God is not through the nation of Israel. And his love and care for them is going to turn them back to Jesus. And our blessing, the Gentile church's blessing, God's going to use that in a jealousy way to bring them back to him. I don't think we can write Israel off as God being finished with her. But I don't think she's especially loved. I think she is a chosen instrument, just as the church is a chosen instrument. And if any point in time they quit believing and quit holding to Jesus Christ only, they're going to be cut off. And we are going to be cut off if we ever lose that central message. Difficult chapter. I enjoyed being with you. God bless you, and I'll see you again same time, same place next week.